encouragement and the understanding that we need for doing his will. And we want to be part of that at Morling. So please do be in touch if you sense God calling you into ministry and you sense the need for equipping in that path. We'd love to be part of that journey with you, whether through part-time or full-time study online or face-to-face. That's what God has really called us to do in partnership with God's church and with his people. So it's a privilege to be partnering with you in that and partnering with you in this form as well this morning. As we turn to the scriptures now, to this passage from Colossians that was read for us a moment ago, I want to ask you to join with me in prayer and pray that God would be speaking to us and into our hearts. Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you now as we open the scriptures that you've given to us. May your spirit be our teacher, and may your word be our rule. May your glory be our supreme concern. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the text that I'll be speaking on this morning is that very short little Bible reading that Selena read for us just a moment ago, Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. It's a passage that's about the word of Christ, about the message of the gospel, about the Lord Jesus, and about the way in which that word, that gospel word, lives within and reverberates through the church in the words that we speak and sing and pray to God and to each other. It's one of a number of texts that you can find throughout the Old Testament and the New in which the people of God, the church, are depicted as being indwelt, inhabited, sustained by the word that God has spoken. This is the sort of verse that the Protestant reformers had in mind back in the 16th century when they spoke about the church as a creature of the word. So Martin Luther, for example, wrote, "Since the church owes its birth to the word, is nourished and aided and strengthened by it, it is obvious that it cannot be without the word. If it is without the word, it ceases to be the church. In consequence of that, because the church is inhabited by the word of the gospel and owes its very existence and its continuing life to that gospel word, Christians across the centuries and Christianity across the centuries has always involved an awful lot of words. We speak and we read and we pray and we sing, and from time to time the question gets asked, is that all there is? Just words." There's a famous scene in E.M. Forster's novel, A Passage to India, which you may have read, in which an elderly English woman, a tourist in India, Mrs. Moore, is taken to visit the Marabar Caves. It's a very thinly fictionalized version of some real caves called the Barabar Caves in India, in Bihar. She goes into the caves along with a whole crowd of fellow travelers and tourists, and she finds herself completely overwhelmed by the whole experience. The dark, the crush, the stuffiness, but most of all, the echoes. The echo in a Marabar cave, the narrator writes, is entirely devoid of distinction. Whatever is said, the monotonous noise replies. Boom is the sound, as far as the human alphabet can express it. Hope, politeness, the blowing of a nose, the squeak of a boot, all produce boom. She makes her way out of the cave and she sits down outside to compose a letter to her children back home, but she can't get the echo out of her mind. The blackness, the emptiness, the indifference of it all torment her. Suddenly, the writer says, at the edge of her mind, religion appeared. Poor little talkative Christianity. And she knew that all its divine words, from let there be light to it is finished, only amounted to boom. And she never gets over it. As Christians, we read a story like that and we feel ourselves compelled, do we not, to register a protest. We put our hands up and we say, that's not actually how it is. The message that we speak and that we live by is not just empty words. It's not just noise reverberating against the dark walls of the world. It reverberates in a way that is powerful and life-giving and transformative. But what that means and how that works and what it looks like, these are still questions that are worth asking and answering. And that is my theme this morning as we turn our minds to these verses from Colossians. What does it mean for the word of Christ to dwell richly, as Paul puts it, in the church? And what difference does it make when that is the case? Now, those are the questions I want to focus on as we direct our attention to these verses in Colossians and as we think about their implications for us. The context of these verses is a difference of opinion about wisdom between Paul and some, at least, of the Christians in Colossae. Paul, as he writes the letter, is in prison, probably in Rome, and has received a visit from Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 8 of Colossians, who has told him about what has been going on amongst the Christians in Colossae. The majority of the news is positive. Epaphras has told Paul, chapter 1, verse 8, about their love in the Holy Spirit. And along with that, chapter 2, verse 5, about the firmness and the good order of their faith. But it also seems that the report Epaphras brought to Paul contained some things that worried him and raised issues that he needed to address in writing back to them. In particular, Paul is worried by what he has heard from Epaphras about a kind of philosophy, as he calls it, in chapter 2, verse 8, that has found its way into the thinking of a number of the Christians within the church in Colossae. A philosophy that Paul views as hollow, chapter 2, verse 8, and deceptive. A philosophy that is based at bottom on merely human principles of thought, merely human traditions and rules, on the elemental principles and forces of this world and not on the truth and power of God and on the risen Christ. It's hard to say with certainty what exactly the detail of the content of the philosophy was, and the commentators and the scholars debate at length about that question. It seems likely, and the majority of the commentators agree on this, that the primary background to the philosophy is a Jewish one. It involves rules, chapter 2, verse 16, about things like food and drink, religious festivals, new moons and Sabbaths. But it's Jewish traditional observances packaged together into a form that teaches them as a kind of philosophy, as a vehicle for doing what philosophy was understood to do in the Greco-Roman world of the time, which was to point the way forward to a life of wisdom and to act as a guide in the quest for gaining mastery over the passions. And although it appears that the teachers of the philosophy included some, at least, that claimed to be Christian and had connections within the church, they present the philosophy that they teach as a package that is ultimately independent of and disconnected from Christ. So Paul says, chapter 2, verse 19, they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. They had taken, if you like, bits and pieces of Bible, a verse from here and a verse from there, a rule from this verse, a tradition from that verse, all good bits and pieces of Bible, and they had pasted them together into an amalgam that really in the end was a new and different philosophy, not held together, connected with Christ the head, but reassembled into a philosophy that in the end was non-Christian and sub-Christian in its form and function. The problem, of course, is not the Jewish background and the Old Testament origins of so many of the practices and traditions that they taught. Paul would have said the same things he said in this letter and more if the philosophy that the Colossians were buying into had been pure Stoicism or Pythagoreanism or Platonism or any of the other philosophies of the Greek tradition. If anything, the disconnect from the gospel would have been even sharper, of course, if that had been the case. At least in the case of the Jewish traditions that are pasted together into this philosophy, at least in the case of these traditions, Paul can say as a positive in chapter 2, verse 17, that they are a kind of shadow of the things that came after them in Christ. Now, the problem is not the Old Testament origins of the bits and pieces that are taught in the philosophy. It's the failure of those who teach the philosophy to hold on to Christ and to orient all these things around him. And therefore, in practice, because of that, because it's only from the head that the body grows and gains its life and strength, and these things have been disconnected from Christ, the head, because of that, it's the failure of those who teach it to, as a byproduct of their failure to hold on to Christ, the failure of the philosophy to deliver the kind of self-mastery that it promises. So Paul sums up chapter 2, verse 23, such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value. They lack any real, authentic, sustained, genuine value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so he writes over and over again within the letter, reminding the believers in Colossae that the wisdom they need, the wisdom that is genuinely life-giving and transformative, is the wisdom that is wrapped up in Christ and given to us through him. That's the broader context of these verses in Colossians chapter 3 within the larger argument of the letter. A situation, can I say, that is not entirely unfamiliar to Christians like us in other times and places, because it's been a recurring tendency, a recurring problem across the history of Christianity, for teachers to come amongst the people of God and to promote within God's church bits and pieces of Bible packaged together in a way that ends up ultimately disconnected from the centrality and the supremacy of Christ. It is so much more plausible and comfortable and manageable and socially acceptable to put together a few biblical principles and some spiritual practices and some good bits and pieces of morality, cherry-picked as we choose them from here and there in the Bible, into a package that will function as a kind of philosophy amongst all the other philosophies of our world. It's comfortabler, if that's a word. It's more comfortable. It's less demanding. It's less radical. It asks less of us than to submit our heart and mind and the whole of ourself to the lordship of Christ above everything. And so across the centuries, again and again, we've found in the history of Christianity and in our own time how susceptible the church can be, the church of Jesus Christ can be, to what can ultimately be a Christless religion, a Christless spirituality, a Christless package of rules and practices. And so that's the context of these verses in Colossae is not a context that's unique to the situation of the first recipients of the letter. It's a context that we ourselves may well have observed in our own time and place across the decades of our lives. And then in the more immediate context of the reading that we heard a moment ago, Paul gives us, just in the verses before the ones that Selena read out for us, in the paragraphs that come before them in chapter 3, Paul gives us two pairs of images. First one pair, then another pair, to emphasize the real magnitude of the change that comes when you come to faith in Christ and the implications of that change for how we think and feel and live. And to show us the reason why we can't just, with authenticity, sticky tape together a Christian identity and a Christless philosophy of life. Why a few bits and pieces of Bible fall so far short of the entire transformative vision, the all-embracing wisdom that God gives to us in Christ. The first of these two pairs of images is in the passage that runs from chapter 2, verse 20 to chapter 3, verse 4. To be a Christian, Paul reminds us, is to be a person who has died to one life and has been raised into another. If we belong to Christ, then Paul says we have died with him. Chapter 2, verse 20. We have died with him to the whole life that was once defined by the principles and the powers of this world. And if we belong to Christ, then we have also, chapter 3, verse 1, been raised with him into a new life that is defined by the realities of heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What that means is a whole new identity, a new self, as Paul puts it in chapter 3, verse 10. And in keeping with that change of identity, Paul goes on to say in verses 5 to 14, there is a fundamental change that needs to happen in the way that we think and feel and live. That's the second pair of images Paul talks about in verses 5 to 11, about a series of attitudes and practices that we are to put to death, to get rid of, as things that belong to the old self that we have in a kind of change of garment or change of costume metaphor that we have taken off. Verse 9. And then he talks in verses 5 to 14 about another contrasting set of things that we are to put on, to clothe ourselves with, as Paul puts it, as an expression of our new identity, like the costume that you put on in the dressing room for the role that you're now cast to play on the stage. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, love. Clothe yourselves, Paul says, with these things. And so after a brief word in verse 15 about the peace of Christ, we come in verses 16 and 17 to our text. Verse 16, let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Four things Paul says in these verses about the word of Christ that I want to draw out and to highlight this morning. In the first place, verse 16, there's something worth noting here, something fundamentally important, I think, worth noting, about the focus and the scope. The focus and the scope of the message. On the one hand, it's an incredibly focused message. You can sum Paul's whole message up that he existed to proclaim. His whole message can be summed up in one word: Christ. It's the message about him. And yet at the same time, as Paul goes on to say in the rest of the verse, its scope is enormous. We are to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. The same thing is true back in chapter 1 when Paul talks about his own proclamation. He is the one we proclaim, chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim him. Again, one word. Paul, what do you preach? Him. Chapter 1, verse 28. And yet at the same time, again, in the same verse, chapter 1, verse 28, the scope of Paul's message as he preaches Christ, the scope of his message is enormous. We proclaim him, teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom. Do you see? It's like one of those compasses you used to use in maths class in high school to draw a circle. You put the sharp, pointy bit of the compass down into the page and you get that on just the right spot. The sharp, pointy focus. We proclaim him. And then you sweep the pencil end of the compass round and the scope of the circle can be enormous. The center is Christ. The scope is all things. Because Christ is the one, Paul says, chapter 1, verse 15 to 23, because Christ is the one through whom all things were made and the one in whom all things hold together, to teach about Christ is to teach a wisdom that has implications for the way we think about everything. That's the reason why it makes no sense to say that we're Christian, but to live by a wisdom that is organized around some other principle. There are, of course, bits and pieces of truth and justice and wisdom and knowledge to be found in all kinds of human ideologies and philosophies and sciences. Capitalism, communism, modernism, postmodernism, progressivism, conservatism. All of them have bits and pieces of truth in them. All truth is God's truth. And wisdom, as the book of Proverbs teaches, wisdom is learned in the whole of life, including at times the most unlikely of sources. Proverbs says at one point, go and watch the ants and learn a bit of wisdom from ants. You can learn wisdom in all kinds of places, but the wisdom we are to grow into as Christians is the wisdom that takes all those bits and pieces and reorients them around the center point of the word of Christ and tests them to see whether they fit within the pattern of life that we are taught in him. Do you see? We proclaim him, teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom. And so the gospel word about Christ is at the same time the message that contains within it the frame and the basis for all wisdom. The second thing to note in these verses about the word of Christ is its home. The word of Christ contains a wisdom that sheds light on every part of life. Its scope is enormous. Its message, chapter 1, verse 23, is for every creature under heaven. But it also has a home, a community of people that it inhabits and makes its proper dwelling in. It pervades the world. It dwells within God's church. You see, the gospel and the church should never be torn apart and separated from one another. The message of the gospel should never be, can never be, reduced to just a form of words, just a set of ideas, just a collection of theoretical principles. It exists to be embodied and lived out in the lives of those who believe it, in the relationship between them, and in the way in which they conduct their everyday existence. That's one of the reasons why so much of the New Testament consists of letters written to churches. And it's one of the reasons why Jesus, who never wrote a book, entrusted his message to a community of disciples. The word of Christ makes its home within the church. The third thing worth noting in these verses about the word of Christ is the way in which it reverberates within that church. The same message that Paul proclaims, chapter 1, verse 28, the same message which the Colossians heard from Paul's fellow missionary and fellow servant Epaphras, chapter 1, verse 7, that same message is to be spoken and sung again and again and again and again and again in their mouths and in their hearts as they minister it to one another. You see, Paul's vision for the church is not a vision for a passive congregation silently receiving the word and the wisdom of God as it is spoken to them by the preacher. There's a place for that. If I didn't think so, I wouldn't be preaching a sermon this morning. But an event like that belongs within the larger pattern, the crucial, indispensable, larger pattern in which all of God's people are singing and praying and conversing and teaching the word of Christ, admonishing and encouraging one another with the truth of the gospel and with the wisdom that God gives us in the gospel for how to understand life in the light of it. Teaching and admonishing one another, with all wisdom. Through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. We pray, of course, that God will also give us opportunities to speak the word of the gospel beyond the boundaries of the church. Of course, that's exactly what Paul goes on to pray for in chapter 4, verse 2-6 in the following chapter of the letter. But the gospel doesn't just exist for the sake of evangelizing outsiders. It isn't just our recruitment message, our marketing slogan. It's far more than that. It lives first and foremost within the church. And the resonance and the power that the gospel message has within the world, the reason it doesn't just bounce off the walls of history and get lost in the noise of everything else, the resonance that the gospel has as it's proclaimed within the world derives in God's design, in part at least, from the way in which God places his message on the lips of a community who live by it and whose lives and whose relationships are in the process of being transformed by that word. Yes, yes, the Church of Christ is a word-pervaded community. But the words that we speak are a communally embodied message. The word should never be without the church, just as the church must never be without the word. Do you see? Which leads, fourthly and finally, to one last observation about the word of Christ, which is about the deeds that accompany it. You see, important as the message is to Paul, and you don't get anyone more word-centered than Paul in his ministry, important as the message and the word is to Paul, and important, therefore, as the words that speak the message are, Paul still insists here and elsewhere in his letters, Paul still insists as a matter of fundamental principle that words and deeds belong together. You see, the kingdom of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not just a matter of empty words, of mere talk. The gospel, chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, came to Thessalonica not simply with words, but with power and conviction. And it transforms the lives. It transformed the lives of those who heard it. So here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul sums up this section of the letter, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, whether in word or in deed. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. What does all this mean for us? Well, three concluding implications that stand out for me. In the first place, it's a reminder of how pervasive, how everywhere present the word of Christ, the gospel message, ought to be within the life of the church, the community of believers. We need to hear and speak the gospel over and over and over and over again, in song, in prayer, in preaching, in conversation, on each other's lips and in our hearts. You cut this community and it should bleed gospel. In every cell of the body, the DNA should be the DNA of the gospel message. We can't hear it enough. We live by that word as it reverberates through the life of the church. The gospel is not just the entry door that you pass through once as you begin the Christian life. The gospel word is the boat that you sit in for the whole of the voyage. You never leave it behind, you never outgrow it. This word must reverberate through every part of the life of the church. Second, it's a warning against the danger of trying to sticky tape the gospel onto some other philosophy or politics or ideology, whether it's left-wing or right-wing, conservative, progressive, whatever the kind of ideology or politics or philosophy is, the danger of trying to take that and sticky tape gospel onto it and call that your hyphenated Christian hybrid product. The danger that we say that we're Christian, but that's just a label that we've stuck onto some other philosophy or politics or ideology that we live by. The gospel comes with its own wisdom, and it invites us to integrate all of our thinking and feeling and living, and so that it orbits all of it around Christ. So many other belief systems, ideologies, political viewpoints, movements will ask us to stick a Christian label on the outside and make it look legitimate. It is such an easy temptation to fall into. But Christ asks us not just to stick a fish sticker on the back of the car, to stick a Christian's label onto the stuff we already believed and lived by. The call to come to Christ is so much more, so much better, so much bigger than just the offer of a sticker to stick onto what you already had. No, the gospel comes with its own wisdom, and that wisdom transforms everything and every part of life. And so third, the passage that we had this morning is an encouragement to us to join word and heart and deed, word and heart and deed together, so that the message we speak with our mouths is the message that we sing in our hearts and the message that we live by in our actions. Let's pray that God gives us that kind of richness in the way that the gospel makes its home among us. Would you pray with me? Father, we do want our churches to be the kind of communities, this church here in Castle Hill, to be the kind of community in which your word, the word of the gospel that lifts up your Son, the Lord Jesus, as the only Saviour and the Lord of all, the kind of community in which that word, the word of Christ, dwells and dwells pervasively and dwells richly. Please, we pray, may you be at work within this community as they teach and admonish and encourage one another in word and song and speech and conversation, the kind of community in which that gospel word is everywhere present, is everywhere spoken and heard and remembered, and the kind of community in which that message transforms and makes itself evident in the deeds, in the actions, in the attitudes, in the hearts and the practices of all. May the word of Christ your Son dwell richly in this community in a way that reverberates with power and life. In Jesus, your Son's name, amen.